We're going to look at a few scriptures, not a lot of them, but we're going to try to look at them closely, but even some of that very briefly. Try to follow along with me as we consider these things. We began a series on doctrine. Tonight is a very dear doctrine to us, I hope to everyone, concerning God's election of grace. I want to begin with reading our statement of faith. We all agreed to these points. We read the last time Article 6 of our Confession of Faith. And as you might recall, this particular article covered actually a number of important teachings, but I'm not going to read that article except for this small part and get to the one, which is number 24, that deals directly with it. But in Article 6, it has this to say: all the elect, being loved of God with an everlasting love, are redeemed, quickened, and saved. Now, Article 24 specifically addresses the doctrine of election, and I want to read it. It's titled, "The Elect's Salvation." Jesus Christ, by his death, did purchase salvation for the elect that God gave unto him before the foundation of the world. The free gift of eternal life is given to them and none else. Only these have interest in him and fellowship with him. He makes intercession for these to his Father in their behalf, and to them alone does God by his Spirit apply this redemption. Now, everyone can approach this however they want. I have the freedom, and I want to approach it this way, with respect to this article. Whether one is right or wrong, in truth or error, concerning an issue, there will always be disagreement. Obviously, it's better to suffer disagreement because of a right position than for an incorrect one. Every article of our Confession of Faith has its naysayers. Therefore, we are to defend the truths of God, of God's Word, though we suffer much contradiction. In Jude verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation," meaning that God prescribed the condemnation of certain men in his word. "These are ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So contend for the faith. The faith is God's directive for what his children are to think, to believe, and to do. That's how important this issue is to us when we consider doctrine. Now, the doctrine of election, as all doctrines, should be contended for against naysayers, no matter where the opposition comes from. There is in Christendom, and particularly so among the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, a line of demarcation drawn with the doctrine of election. There are two camps. One is called Arminian, and the other is called Calvinist. And I can go into some things I want you to understand, Jacobus Arminius was a Dutch reformer. Upon Arminius' death, his followers proposed 5 articles for the Protestants. And they are these. 1, the free will of man is only partially depraved. 2, election was based on foreseen faith. 3, the merits of Christ are universal. 4, grace is resistible. 5, men can fall from grace. I disagree with every single one of those points. John Calvin, on the other hand, was a reformer, a Protestant, in Geneva, Switzerland, and leader in the establishment of the church, the State Church of Scotland, Presbyterian, we call them this. The rise of Arminianism among the Protestant churches necessitated a conference in Dort, Netherlands, where the Calvinistic Protestants posed their 5 points against the Arminians. These 5 points we know by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. 1, man is totally depraved. 2, God's election is unconditional. 3, the atonement of Christ is limited to the elect. 4, the grace of God is irresistible. 5, the preservation and perseverance of the saints against falling is against falling from grace. I agree with every one of those points. But I'm not a Protestant. Okay? Both of these men, and we're on the subject of election. Trust me, we're going to get to this very, very good and beautiful doctrine. Both of these men, just so you know, were baptized Catholics, which never renounced their baptism. The only reason that I raise the names of these two men is because the doctrine of election is most easily identified in Christendom by the use of their names. But the doctrine itself really has nothing to do with either of these men. It has everything to do with the Word of God. We have a duty, therefore, to derive this teaching, no matter who says it, every teaching from the Word of God, and it's that simple. Now, concerning the disagreement there is in these two camps, I want to be clear. You may have already picked up on it. This disagreement is not whether the Bible teaches God's election of grace. The disagreement is about what that means. It's over what election means. Therefore, we have to define what election is from the Word of God. And to do that, I'd like to begin with examining 3 texts in particular. There are others which reveal God committing the act of electing. There's no better way to do that but to see this. So turn in your Bibles to, first of all, John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. You talk about digging up a mine that just blesses you into the third heaven. This is simply amazing. In John chapter 6, verse 37, it reads here, and I want you, first of all, to notice the present tense, verbs used here. Jesus says, all that the Father gives, present tense verb, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me, present, I will in no wise cast out. What Jesus is saying to his audience, who had a great number of those that were nominal believers at best, many that were not even believers at all, but he was saying to them in this text that there are those which are presently coming to him because the Father is working in them to come. clearly, giving precedes coming. Amen. So verse 38, Jesus goes on, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given," perfect tense, it's a past completed action, it's done, "of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him," those are present tenses, "those seeing the Son and those believing on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, in clear terms, verses 37 through 40 say that the will of the Heavenly Father for sending his Son was so that every one of them which he gave to the Son, none would be lost, all would see him, believe on him, and have everlasting life, and be raised up at the last day. Now, the antithesis to this is that those outside of the Father giving them to Christ, they are not preserved in Christ. They cannot see him and will not believe on him, shall not have everlasting life, and shall never be raised at the last day. How does that sound to you? Now, I ask that question because I know what's coming in the text. Does this sound hard, harsh, cold, unloving, unkind, untrue, and unbiblical? Does it sound like the God of the Bible? Well, many think that the doctrine of election, as the Bible defines it, and as it came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, is hard, harsh, cold, unloving, kind, unkind, and untrue. And that does not represent the God of the Bible. In matter of fact, many are offended with those who would say that this is the God of the Bible and his acts. But let's give that just some serious thought. This was very serious. This was the very response that many of the disciples, which heard Jesus say these things to them that day, they began to what? Began to murmur. Oh, they began to complain against Christ and the doctrine that he was speaking of here. They were offended at it. In verse 61, we're going to read it. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Verse 62, Jesus went on to say, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." Now, what the Lord just said there is profound. He said that the flesh contributes nothing profitable, nothing to advantage being quickened to life, to receive everlasting life. Nothing. "The words," he says, "that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some among you that believe not." For Jesus, note that, knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. The conclusion is that there were some souls which were coming to Christ that the Father had not given to him. And these would be cast out. He would not preserve them. These do not see him for who he is, and they do not believe in him, and these would not be raised up at the last day. Verse 65. He said, therefore, for this reason I said unto you that no man can come to me, except it were given unto him of my Father. How is it that there are some that cannot understand what our Lord Jesus said here? There is either a profound ignorance concerning the doctrine of election, perhaps willfully so, of the Word of God, a working of deception, or worse yet, they're still dead in trespasses and sin without Christ. Apart from the first cause of the Heavenly Father, men come to Christ of their own carnal faith, of their own carnal will, based on their own carnal works, their own carnal intellect, seeking for some carnal benefit. That's what you'll see every time if the Father has not worked in them to come to Christ, without exception. The Father is the first cause of all of those that ever come to the Son. Otherwise, listen, man is so thoroughly incapacitated, being dead in sins, estranged from the life of God and enemies, haters of God in their own hearts and minds, that they cannot come. They don't have a will to come. So outside of the act of God's choice, none from among fallen mankind will come to Christ and be saved. I love what this man said, the old black preacher. You read this a little while back. And he's absolutely correct. If God had never chosen you, you would have never chosen God. That's the bottom line. Some few disciples gathered around the Lord that day, heard Christ, and received his doctrine. But many, which heard him say these things, left from following after him. And it's no different today. You know, when this church came to the doctrines of grace, we call it, a number left. And they never came back. Do you know what they did? They went and found a church that agreed with them, instead of finding a church that agrees with the Word of God. How sad that is. But you see it so many times. But thank God. Here it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, but some remained. And how true it is that the churches of Christ are certainly rightly called small flocks. So to finish this text, 67 through 69, Jesus said to the 12, and what this does is helps us to see. He knows who they are. Yeah. He looks at them and says, will you go away also? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? I've heard you say these very things yourselves. As hard as some things get sometimes, and you want to throw up your hands and quit, you can't. There's no way. We ain't going nowhere by the grace of God, because this is where he has put us together. And we understand these truths because it's so wonderful. Because of his working, we are in union around these things in him. He said, you have the word of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there was one there that was just paying lip service to the Lord. I should not be misunderstood to say that everyone that rejects the doctrine of election is an unbeliever. But denying it is certainly to err from the truth. On the other hand, there were those that seemed to receive this teaching, which continued in unbelief. They followed Christ for some time. Judas was that man, one of them, of others that followed. This much can be said of him from what we just read. He was not given to Christ by the Father. He would not be preserved in Christ. He could not see the Son for who he was. He could not believe on him. He would not receive everlasting life. He would be lost. And it is certain that he should not be raised at the last day. Christ the Lord chose Judas to fill the office of an apostle and to do a work for which he was appointed. In verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, the second text that shows the very act of God electing some is in John chapter 10. And we want to read verses 27 to 29. You have present tense verb, present participle, but it comes to, it's based upon a perfect act, a completed act in some time in the past. In verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice," present tense, "and I know," present tense, "them, and they follow me," participle is present, "and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He says, "My Father, which gave them me," perfect tense, the giving of the Father preceded the disciples hearing the voice of Christ, the following after him and receiving eternal life. He says, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So here we, the hearing and following and receiving eternal life are the results which succeed God's act of giving some to Christ. Put the whole thing together. The act of the Father's giving guarantees that some shall hear, follow, receive eternal life, never perish. And those same ones, only these, are held securely in the hands of both the Son and the Father. And our Lord closes this with this statement, "I and my Father are one." You know, we've said it many times, words mean something. That means that the Father and the Son are in union about this matter. The significance of the doctrine is profound. But for this act of election, which is of God's grace, the whole human race would have perished. Technically, I want you just to hear this. Technically, someone objects that it is true that election does not save. It doesn't. But what the Father does by it is he inextricably secures the object chosen to himself by putting them in his only begotten Son. When the Son, now, the Son stands for them in every way, and I hope your ears perk up. We're going to say something that's just so, such a tremendous blessing. Now the Son stands for them in every way. They have their beginning in him. When the Father brought forth the Son, the sons were with him. When Christ was sent and when he condescended, they were all in him. When he wrought righteousness, it was for them. It was imputed to them. When he suffered, and when he suffered for them. Because they were in him. He bore their sins. He died on the cross for them. He raised from the dead. And they were all raised with him. And brethren, whether we can understand it or not, the truth is that even at this very present moment, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus because we're in him. All of this is the result of God's election of grace, which took place now as we consider when? Before the foundation of the world. Apart from this gracious act of God, Christ would have died and saved no one. Apart from this gracious act of God, though Christ has shed his blood, been nailed to a cross 10,000 times, it would not have affected the salvation of one. You hear me? That's how important this doctrine is. And how comforting it is to the children of God that understand it correctly. Amen. The next text, the third one, showing the act of the Father's election is John chapter 17, verse 24. And is found in the intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this, it's so good, by comparing this text to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this is what we learn. That God's choice of some is as prehistoric as the love which the Father has for his own Son. Amen. That's amazing. In John 17, verse 24, Father, he says in prayer, I will that they also whom thou hast given. Perfect tense. Whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Wow. Now, I can't get into that right now, but there is his omnipresence. There's a couple of verses that are profound like that. He says, be with me where I am. Notice that. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is easy enough for us to understand. Few would deny that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. Isn't that right? No one of us would deny it. I don't think many Christians would deny it. But this takes the phrase, it takes the same phrase before the foundation of the world and applies it to the elect. And so, the ones that said that, yes, God the Father loved his Son before the foundation of the world should also be able to say that, yes, God the Father elected some in Christ before the foundation of the world. But, oh no, it's just, that's not quite how it is. We've got to define this differently. It disagrees with my theology. Notice in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So the love the Father has for the Son and the time, if I can say it like that, when he had given some to the Son of God are the same. Now, let's consider God's election of grace. The act of election was a free act of the Heavenly Father. That's why it's called the election of grace. And what that means is God acted freely so that his act to choose was without any external suasion or influence. All that God does originates in himself, and he's pleased to do so. Yes, I have scripture. Ephesians 1, you should be right there. Ephesians 1, verse 9. And then verse 11, breaking into it, but you'll get the thought, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. It was his own purpose. No one else told him these things. He didn't get it from anywhere else. He didn't have to look down through the halls of time and see somebody or something that would influence him. Well, I think I ought to do such a thing. That's not how it works. No, no, no. God, all his works before the foundation of the world. Before he ever did anything, it was all set. That's who God is. In Ephesians 1:11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. That is, we were marked out to a certain course, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So that's pretty clear. What God does is because he himself wills to do it. The history of humanity is an unfolding revelation of the sovereign will of God. He does what he will, when he will, to whom he will. You know, I could give a string. I know all of you can do this. You can lay out a string of scriptures to prove that point. It's so often found in the scriptures. Well, I'll just read a couple. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and earth, in the seas and all the deep places. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Is there any exception? Any place where that's not so? No, there's not. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? What doest thou? And one more. In Luke 11:2, he said unto them, when ye pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, in heaven, as is so in earth. It's absolute. Someone barks back, says, what's this thing about sovereignty? You guys are caught up with sovereignty. You know, it's the fool that doesn't see that God is sovereign. You're dead. There's something wrong not to see this is God. Next, look at, we're close by, I think, still there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is a text that is full. It says everything, I mean, almost everything about election here. It reveals the actor. It reveals the act. It reveals the object. It reveals the means. And it reveals when it took place and the purpose for it. All of that is in these two verses. And we're finished. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The actor is God the Father, right? You see that. It says so. The actor is God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the committer of this act. Now, what we just read, all of those texts are 100% harmonious with John chapter 6, 10, and 17. The act the Father hath given some to the Son. The act is in the words hath chosen. The actor committed the act of what? Choosing. Next, you have the object of the actor's act to choose, which is us. The object us refers to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus in verse 1. These are the chosen people of God. They are the only chosen people of God. Now, the means by which the actor's act was effected is found in the words in him. He chose us in him. That is, the Father chose for Christ us. The Son of God received the object of the Father's choice, which was us. We, by God's election of grace, were given into the trust of the Son of God, so that whatsoever Christ is, we are in him. We receive those benefits. Why? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 28. Actually, let me read through verse 31. Brethren, we know that you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen. Perfect tense. The foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen. The weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring to things, to not things that are. That what? This is important, because this is what the doctrine of election does. It humbles us before the sovereign God, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But he says this, but of him, notice that's what election does, of him are you in Christ Jesus, by the Father, who of God, that is speaking to, of Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, praise God, this is what you'll do. If you understand it correctly, you'll glory in the Lord. To be, it's just amazing. The time, now we want to consider the time here in Ephesians chapter 1, when the actor acted to choose us is, we saw it, before the foundation of the world, before there was a sun, a moon, or stars, before the globe that we're on was spoken into existence by the power of the Word of God, before there was a plant or a droplet of water, he chose us in Christ. Remember that God's choice took place at the same prehistoric moment when the Father loved the Son. And then there's the purpose that so many overlook. The purpose for the actor acting to choose us before the foundation of the world. This is very important. The purpose for God's election of grace was so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, the fact that we might now be saints and faithful in Christ Jesus was not the basis for the Father's choosing of us. Otherwise, rather than this text saying that he chose us that we might be holy and without blame before him in love, he should have said that he chose us because we were holy and without blame before him in love. And that's ridiculous. It violates the word of God. It dishonors the Lord. The reason for God's election was not because of merit in the object. As we can see, the object had, just by virtue of what is said here, has no personal merit. God's choice was not for holiness or righteousness. Not because of, if you have to say it, it wasn't because of foreseeing faith. The purpose of God's election was to effect and holiness and blamelessness in his objects of grace. Jesus said this to the 11 remaining and true disciples after Judas had left him to betray him in John chapter 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me. It's interesting he waited to say this until after Judas was gone. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he give it you. Those that charge us with the sin of pride for receiving the doctrine of election as the Bible teaches it, err. It is evident that they have not considered well enough God's purpose for choosing some. And it was to be holy without blame before him in love. That's what the Bible says. Rather than being filled with pride, it works just the opposite. I'll tell you what proper instruction will do from the Word of God. It humbles us at his feet. We'll glory in God. We have nothing to boast in ourselves. It's all because of him. We know that the Father has made Christ everything to us. And so we do what? He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. that's proper. The truth is that those that God has chosen were without any holiness and certainly were blamable for sins before Christ was revealed to their hearts by faith. God foresaw that all men would incur defilement and guilt. But that didn't affect his election. None of Adam's race had merit before him. And I just think we ought to take this just a step further. Even if man had not fallen, he would have never merited having everlasting life. There's nothing in the creature that's meritable of having received such a profound gift. Think of Adam in his upright state. He, in that state, still didn't have everlasting life. And he didn't warrant it. It's a free gift of God's grace that comes to sinners. The doctrine of election is important. There's no doubt about that. It radically opposes the thoughts of the natural mind. This is a spiritual truth for spiritual minds. We desperately need our minds washed clean of every thought which stands opposed to the Word of God. And we have these thoughts naturally. I don't know about you. I do know about you. I say that. I don't mean that in any condescending way. But what we thought is so many times we found it wasn't according to the Word of God. We are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts us. And that's talking to the saints. That exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We are to order our lives after the Word of God. No doubt about that. Aside from this, though we might be the children of God, we will continue to be very, very, have a very, very distorted view of the faith of Christ and His work if we do not get in the Word for ourselves. Receiving this doctrine gives great comfort to the saints and affects us to bring this to a close. This doctrine that we just considered affects us in very, very practical ways. It affects practicing this doctrine changes the means of evangelism. You know, there's not a soul that's ever going to perish because someone failed to be faithful to preach Christ. That's ridiculous. And that's the terrible thing that comes as a result of this other doctrine. It changes the means of evangelism. Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, isn't offered. We aren't offered. Notice that, how it affects the way we minister Christ to others. He's declared, He's proclaimed the Savior of men. In John 12:32, He says, our Lord did, if I be lifted up from the earth, draw all men unto me. So all we do is lift Him up. He draws them. I absolutely disagree with the notion that any church, though most of Christendom believes this, you're saved by the church. God forbid that a church or a preacher or a Christian would think that souls hang in the balance based on their faithfulness or not. Why, we read that they're kept in the hands of the Son and of the Father. Believing this doctrine has even changed the order of our services. You may not have thought so, especially if you're younger. You may not have remembered what we used to do. But because of this doctrine, we have altered the way we even go through our services. We have no altar here. We don't pretend to have an altar to come and pray. We give no altar call, and we sing no invitational hymns. I tell you what comes as a result of this. less confusion between carnal feelings and that which the Spirit works when He regenerates someone to life. God is my witness, and He's yours as well, that there's never been a soul in which God has bestowed His grace, which ever failed to make itself known to the congregation in all the years we've been here. You know what? If you know the Lord, you're going to say so. The reason you haven't said so, because it hadn't happened yet. It's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So let me sum up what we said tonight. One, by God's grace, the elect are kept in Christ, that those who have everlasting life shall both see and believe on Him. That's John 5, 2, John 10. Because of God's grace, the elect are inextricably kept in the hands of the Son and the Father. They shall hear His voice and follow Him and never perish. 3. The act of God's election is as prehistoric as the love which the Father has for the Son. John 17 and Ephesians 1, 4. 4. God's election is of grace. There's no merit in anyone that was elected by the Lord. God freely acted to do what He did when He chose us. And last 5, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 tells us the actor, the act, the object, the means, and the purpose of election. It's that thorough. Don't be surprised when folks are at first shocked when they hear this doctrine. Many of the early disciples were offended at Christ and what He taught and walked no more with Him. They thought it was too hard for men to hear. But the truth is still the truth. We know that had not the Heavenly Father given some to Christ before the foundation of the world, this is the simple conclusion. None would have ever been saved. It guarantees their salvation. But because He chose some in Christ, we are all secured to the salvation which the Son of God bought for us when He died on the cross. In John 17, 2, Jesus says in that prayer, "Thou, Father," referring to the Father, "Thou hast given Him," referring to Himself in the third person, "Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." And that's the conclusion of the matter. The doctrine of God's election of grace is a very important doctrine. Thank you for your attention.